All right, good morning. If I get you all to go to your seats, we're going to continue on with our service today.
He will conquer Satan.
I am a warrior.
My job is to fight and defend my homeland from all threats, foreign and domestic.
Our most cunning enemy seems invincible.
Yes, there is an ancient prophecy that gives me hope.
One day a baby will be born who will turn into a warrior. He will be wounded by our enemy, but he will recover.
He will then conquer our enemy, and he will bring us perfect victory.
Kyle Corinne, Grace Point Church, The Vessel.
Will Reichel, First Christian Church, Kirkwood.
Justin Bluer, Berean Bible Church, Green.
Yay. That is just so humiliating. You know, it's funny, Sharon Matthias, I asked for a costume a few weeks back, and her son Jeremiah gave me the costume to put on, so I put it on. I never looked at what I looked like in the mirror, and then they filmed it. And, you know, what's funny is that they're telling you to be serious and all this kind of stuff, because we were laughing, we were joking. The entire time, if you look at, you watch it, Justin's always smiling at me laughing because of how I look. So anyway, we had a great time filming that. I'm glad that you are here. You know, if this is your first time here or maybe your first time back, we started a series last week. It's just a few long, but last week we had a guest speaker. Next week we'll have a guest speaker, but I'm back for this. But we're in the middle of a series now, and it's called BC, or Before Christmas, and that's really what we're going to talk about today. Before we go on, I remember one bit of the announcements that we didn't mention. December 23rd, there will be no Sunday school. We're giving, you know, all the teachers get the time off to kind of relax and take a break. So we still have two services on December 23rd, but we're not going to be having a Sunday school during those times. So make appropriate plans for that. All right. So anyway, like I said, a new series, Before Christmas. You know, every year we celebrate Christmas. You think about how it works here in America, it is a pretty big deal. Christmas is something that builds up, and it builds up for months and months. Lots of times it just starts earlier and earlier. But I was reading, and actually this is such a big deal. We spend a lot of money for Christmas. They say that we spend around $465 billion right around Christmas time. And I think it's just very interesting, because if you were to ask most people why they celebrate Christmas, you would get a large variety of answers, I think. You get a lot of different answers. But if you ask why they celebrate Christmas, most people, if they were honest, they would say, well, the reason why I celebrate is I just like Christmas. I mean, what would they say? I like the mistletoe. I like the whole snow. I like the dressing up with, you know, the sweaters or the poinsettias, or maybe it's the Christmas tree, the decorating, the traditions, the food. They would say all of these things. And if you were to ask them, probably some of them would say, oh yeah, and it's about celebration of Jesus' birth. Or maybe they would say there, maybe they would talk a little bit about Bethlehem, things like that. But I've got a challenge for you, and I want to challenge you at the end of the message too. Christmas is really just a great season to be able to talk about it. It's open and it's in front of everybody. And one of the best questions you can ask is, hey, why do you celebrate Christmas? So you talk to a neighbor, you talk to a coworker, you talk to somebody, you know, that you go to school with, and you just say, hey, so you doing Christmas this year? Oh yeah, what do you do? Why do you celebrate Christmas? And you find out. You might be surprised at their answer. And the cool thing is, lots of times when you ask somebody why they celebrate, they may ask you why you celebrate as well. But here's what I want to talk about today. I think very few of us celebrate Christmas because we understand how much, or we realize how much we need it. I think that we just don't think about how much we really need Christmas. And that's really what I want to talk about today, because the celebration of any holiday, it's really wrapped up. It's only as important as the meaning behind it, the history behind it. So why we celebrate, there's got to be a deep meaning behind it. And listen, if it's just reindeer and Santa Claus and Jack Frost, then really there's not a lot of meaning behind it. Now let me try to illustrate this. I have four children, And, all who I love very much, except for the fact that they were all laughing at me in the video when they played it. They were uncontrollable. All right. But this last week, my youngest, Silas, he turned 11. And when somebody has a birthday in our family, we celebrate it. We celebrate them. We love that. And, you know, we celebrate the fact that he's been with us for 11 years. I think my wife, she has a different level of celebrating because she's thinking, well, hey, it's been 11 years since I actually had to give birth to this boy. All right. So there's a celebration that's passed. Okay. I think moms, you know, they have a deeper level of celebrating. But here's the thing that I'm thinking about. I don't really mean to lessen my son's birthday at all. But I think all of us could say we probably have friends that have struggled to have children. And maybe they have a child or two, or maybe they haven't had any, okay? And you know some couples who they have been through a very difficult time with the birth of a child. Maybe there was some sort of an issue at birth, or there was a big problem. And we have people in our congregation who have dealt with big things where the mother basically lives at the hospital, okay, with their infant son for month after month after month after month to care for this little child. Or we have another issue where, you know, somebody had, they needed a liver transplant. And so that kind of an issue, when a family goes through something that is really big, it's really deep, I will tell you what, when it comes time for a birthday, how do you think they feel? It's not just happy birthday, woohoo, you know. There's something in their gut that they feel that goes down deeper than maybe many of us have a chance to feel. So we celebrate, we enjoy the birthdays. It's a wonderful thing. But for some people, it just goes to a much deeper level. Okay? So the same thing I think is true with Christmas. And I'd like every one of us to walk away today with a greater sense of the meaning and the importance behind it. I think we take it for granted. Christmas, really, it's not a great holiday because of the snow or because of the wreaths or the family get-togethers and the stockings and the trees. And, you know, you think about all of these things. I think there is a truth and a meaning that's veiled behind everything that is so-called the Christmas spirit. And I really want to talk today. And today, really, what I want to do is I want to show you why I celebrate Christmas. That's what I want to tell you today. I want to tell you why I celebrate Christmas. Now, with this series that we were talking about, there's a main scripture that kind of we based our whole series on. It's this one in Matthew here, and it says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." In other words, the Christmas history, Joseph and Mary and Bethlehem, and you have the shepherds, and you have the Magi and the gifts, and even the part about King Herod and how he went in there. He wanted to kill Jesus right after he was born. The entire Christmas history, it happened to fulfill something that was predicted long ago. And that's what Matthew is writing. In fact, in the context, Matthew, he's one of Jesus' followers, but he actually is quoting from the prophet Isaiah. And this is really the context of that. He writes down this. An angel is speaking to Joseph, and Matthew's recording this. He says, "Now she will give birth to a son," that's Mary, "and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." So this is what the angel tells Joseph about Jesus who's to be born. And then Matthew writes this. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." And then he quotes from the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, Isaiah wrote this around 750 B.C., that's before Christmas, 750 years before Christmas, before Jesus Christ, okay? That's almost 2,800 years ago from today. It's almost that time. It's a long, long time ago. And what that means is that both Christmas, and we'll see later Easter, but Christmas didn't just happen. It's not something that just happened that we wrote about. This event was predicted. Okay, it was foretold, it was planned ages ahead of time that it would happen. It was told it was going to happen before it ever happened. We were told, beware, look out, this is coming. That's what this means when a prophet writes about this. Now, I want to take you back today, even farther than Isaiah, farther than 2,800 years ago. I want to go to the very first prophetic statement that was ever spoken. And it wasn't spoken by a prophet, wasn't spoken by a man, wasn't spoken by a woman. It's spoken by God Himself. And it's such an important passage that all the entirety of Scripture, the entirety of Christianity relies on it coming true. If it doesn't come true, then we really don't need this. We shouldn't be reading this. If it doesn't come true, then all of our Christian beliefs, all our Christian thoughts, Christmas, everything, that it has no reason to exist. And it's such an important passage. In this prophecy, God speaks of two different holidays. He speaks of Christmas and of Easter. And it's so important that it's been longed for ever since the days of Adam and Eve, the very first people on earth. So what I'd like for you to do is we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 3 today, and we're going to read through a short section until we get to our main passage, which is Genesis 3:15. So if you got your Bibles, open them up to there today. You may want to take notes. I will tell you this. Some of this today is going to be detailed. Some of this is going to be, I'm just going to unload the truck, okay? That's just the way it's going to be. So you may be tempted to kind of nod off and zone out and say, well, I'm not sure where he's going. Listen, trust me, all of this stuff fits together perfectly as a puzzle. Just stick with me today as I unload all of these things, okay? And I hope that today challenges you. So if you've been here for a long time, you've been coming to this church, or maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, this probably will challenge you. If you're fairly new to the faith, I think this right here could revolutionize your faith. And if you're a skeptic today, or maybe even you're an atheist, you may be saying, well, hold on, how do we get all of this information out of just one small passage? This could be something that really helps you understand why Christians believe what we believe. Okay, so this is going to be helpful for just about everybody here today. Now, when I talk about Genesis, lots of times the first time we think about is, you know, the very first things, or maybe creation, or sometimes people think about the debate of evolution or the flood. There's something that happens in Genesis, but what I want you to realize is that the book of Genesis, there's a different paradigm with which we ought to read it. And the reason why it exists is because of this one passage that we're going to take a look at today. And this one thing just changes how we should understand it. I think I took a detour here, but let's get back on track. The first three chapters of Genesis, they are packed with so much information. What I need for you to recall, to remember, is just simply this. God created the world. He created it in 6 days. And on the sixth day, He created man and woman. All right, that's really the background to what we're going to take a look at. He created humanity. Now, when you read this beginning part, with this account of the beginnings, this is not so much of God trying to tell you how He created. He wants you to know that He created, and the fact that there was nothing, and He created everything as it is. It's not like the old tales of all the gods, the Roman gods, the Greek gods, the Babylonian gods, where you took from an existing god and that was killed and that turned into creation. They have all sorts of weird stories. This is unique. God created, and in 6 days, and on the sixth, He created humanity. All right? And this is where we're going to pick up in Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over all the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So the main point here is this. God made Adam and Eve the supreme rulers. The supreme rulers over everything. That's what this is saying. This is very important for us to understand. We have to understand this. He gave them a territory to rule in. He gave them the world. He gave them the garden to live in. This is the place where they live now, is in the garden. And He gave them instructions of what they should do. The most famous instruction was the one where He says, "Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do that, because on the day you eat it, you're surely going to die. You're going to bring death to everybody from that point in time. So don't do that." So there's these instructions that God gives Adam and Eve. But I want to pick up here. After all the instructions, we're going to see what happens next. And that's in Genesis chapter 3. And it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" All right, now we need to stop here, because this is weird. When you read something weird, you should stop and you should ask a question. And especially those of you who might be skeptical, this is where you begin to have a problem because it introduces a question, doesn't it? The question is, okay, what's going on here? Who is this serpent? And if it's a snake, how can it talk? Why do we have talking snakes? This is not a Harry Potter movie, so why is this happening in here? Okay, that's a fair question, and I think you should ask it. Now, if you grew up in church, okay, you might not read this as the way it was intended. Matter of fact, you might just kind of bypass all that, say, oh yeah, and you just kind of just keep on reading through. You shouldn't. You should read this. See, most often when people read this, they take this word serpent and they translate it in their brain and they say, oh yeah, this is Satan. They translate that. We just do that. We read serpent, but we think Satan. Okay? And even though we really don't get this information all the way until the very end of the last book of the Bible, until the book of Revelation. And sure enough, it does confirm what we know. It says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. That's a reference to this Genesis 3 passage. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So, Scripture, yes, Scripture does confirm that the serpent is Satan. It's not just a talking snake here, okay? But there's a reason why God introduced the serpent as the serpent instead of saying the serpent, oh, also aka Satan. He doesn't do that. He doesn't want you to think that. Whenever you read this, don't let your mind immediately go and say, okay, whenever I read this, I'm thinking Satan, okay? So that's just a little caveat here. So let's keep going. And the woman said to the serpent, now you have a woman talking to a snake. Okay. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. All right. So we can kind of summarize some of this, but let me give my own little summary. The idea is we read this and say, okay, look, now they have sinned against God. They did exactly what He told them not to do, and now they've changed. There is an inner change. Something happened within them when they did this, when they disobeyed God. Now you find out they're actually afraid of God. They run away from Him. They see themselves, they realize that they're naked. Before they were naked and there wasn't any issue, and now they realize they're naked and they're ashamed, and so they feel like they need to cover themselves. They need something. So now there's this blame that goes on, all sorts of stuff that happens, and more than we're really going to ever understand on this earth happened at this point in time. Now, one of the reasons why the narrator doesn't name the serpent as Satan is because he wants us to remember how God placed the man and the woman in the order of creation. See, they're the pinnacle of creation, right? They are the height of creation. They're created in God's image. Nothing else is created in God's image. They're at the very height, okay? They're given absolute, what do we read? They're given absolute authority over everything created on the earth. Anything that moved, anything that was created, even the rocks, even the ocean, over everything, they're given absolute authority over the sea creatures, over the birds, over the horses, over the dogs, over the lions and the tigers and the bears. Oh my, right? They were given authority over even the serpents. Yes, the serpents. And at this interaction, not only did they fail to protect the garden, that's something that God told them to do in Genesis 2:15. He says, listen, I need you to protect the garden. Protect it from, begs the question, right? Protect it from what? Okay, but they didn't do that. And then what we find is that the serpent deceived them into thinking that they needed to act independently if they wanted to be like God. Even though they're already created in God's image, they forgot that. But he says, he tempts them, he says, you need to act independently. And when they ate from the fruit, They removed their trust from their heavenly Father that they'd always trusted Him. He was their Creator. He was the one who loved them. And they took their trust and they removed it from their heavenly Father, and instead they placed it in the serpent instead. They placed their trust in the serpent. Okay? And instead of having the serpent submit to them, we are the rightful rulers over everything. God has let us be the authoritative presence in all of the world. And instead of having the serpent submit to them, what did they do? They placed their trust in the serpent, and then they submitted themselves under the authority of the serpent. That's exactly what we see happening right here. They placed themselves underneath him as a ruler. When they trust him, that's what happens. And see, this has ramifications for all of humanity, for a millennia of time, because all of their children that are ever born from Adam and Eve, they are also now going to be under that same authority. See, this is why when Jesus speaks about Satan, I mean, whenever you read about Scripture, whenever it calls him different names, like the descriptive titles, Jesus says, the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's referring to Satan. He calls him, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. The Apostle Paul, he calls him the god of this age and says that he's blinded the minds of people who don't believe. Paul also calls him the prince of the power of the air. So Adam and Eve, what did they do? They gave their authority to the serpent. And after they did, they realized two things, at least two things. One, they no longer trusted God. They'd taken their trust out of God, placed it in the serpent. And two, they realized that they made a huge, huge mistake when they decided to trust the serpent, because he was not trustworthy, not one bit, right? They were deceived. He deceived them. So at this point, they begin trusting the only ones that they think that they can trust, themselves. What you find is that Adam trusts Adam. He doesn't trust Eve anymore. He doesn't trust God. He doesn't trust anybody. He trusts himself. Eve, who does she trust? She trusts herself. And this is something that comes to every single one of us. When you wonder why you're the way that you are and that you struggle with the things that you struggle with, and when you wonder why, you know, you're really my family members or my coworkers or my friends or my neighbors, why they struggle with the things that they struggle with, it's all because of this. Because who do we trust? I trust me. You trust you. That's the way that we're born. See, I'm all about me. You're all about you. This is how we were born and placed into this world. This is the ramifications of what Adam and Eve did. Okay? And it's been passed down to every one of us. Now, what happens in this account here is that God now confronts what they did. Okay? And Adam, he blames the woman, and then he actually blames God. He says, the woman who you gave me, God, she's the one who fed me the fruit, and that's when I ate it. And then Eve, she says, well, I was deceived by the serpent, and everybody kind of passes the blame along. And then God confronts the serpent for bringing sin and rebellion and distrust and everything that he brought into this creation, to these people who he created in his image. And God now confronts the serpent, and that's what I want to talk about today. And so in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, 14 is not on the page, but that's okay. It says, so the Lord said to the serpent, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you're cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And this is the verse right here. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, if all of the events that happen within the documents of the Bible, I mean, you think of every bit of the history, every Bible story you've ever heard. If all events written about in the Bible were a compass, this passage right here would be true north. This would be what every event points to. This is what every other thing points to. Everything points back to this passage, this prediction, this prophecy in some way. It's a prophecy of doom, and it's a prophecy of deliverance. And it's pointing to a coming conqueror. Somebody who will come and will conquer the serpent. Now, you guys are saying, okay, Kyle, I've been with you this whole time, but I haven't heard anything about Christmas yet. And you promised about talk about Christmas. All right, if you follow me this much, we're going to get there very, very quickly, okay? So just stay with me right here. I know it's kind of detailed. I know I'm unloading the truck here with you. All right, but let me show you three different diagrams, all right? And this is just breaking down this passage. For some of you, you're kind of engineering-ish, and that's going to help you. And for some of you, it's not going to help at all. So that's okay. Three diagrams. The very first one. Because of the serpent's deceit, what you have is there's a hostility between the woman and between the seed, okay? The word in my version, it says enmity. Well, I don't use enmity all the time when I talk with people, but I do use the word hostility or enemies or attacking. Or there's going to be friction. There's going to be a constant problem. And what some people I remember when I was young, people told me, okay, this is the reason why women don't like snakes. Because of this right here, right? You know, there's going to be enmity between you and the woman. This is why all women hate snakes. There's a problem with that, though, because there are some women who actually are fine with snakes. And they work at the zoo or they whatever, or they have a snake. Of course, if you ask my wife, she would say, uh-huh, I hate them. Some of you would be like, yes, I hate snakes. And maybe we could prove that here. But there would be one person, no, I don't. I have a pet snake. And we would all look at her and be like, right? But that's okay. That's not what this is talking about, all right? Really what this is talking about, it's the serpent's constant feeling that's going to happen against this woman or against women because of their role in this prophecy, what God is about to unpack, okay? And that's what we're doing. We're just unpacking this, that's all right? So let's go to the second diagram now. Diagram number two, basically God says both the serpent and the woman are going to have a seed. That's what it says. It says a seed or descendants. And the descendants are going to have a hostility between each other as well. So you got the woman seed, the serpent seed. They're going to be hostile with one another. There's going to be enmity between that. Now, you've got to figure out, well, what does he mean when he says the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? When we use this word seed, in the Hebrew, actually, it's a singular word. It means one. But it can be used as a collective singular. So if I told you I have a bag of seed, I could use the singular, but you understand there's lots and lots of seeds in the bag, right? Or if I said that I was casting my seed into the field, I could say it's singular, but you understand it's a collective singular. You've got to figure out, is he talking about lots and lots and lots of descendants here, or are you talking about one descendant? And why does he use this word seed here? Okay, so you have to figure this out. And most people will look and say, well, if it's nondescript, if there's nothing in the text that tells you, you just kind of take it in a general way to mean a collective singular, like could be referring to lots, like to descendants, okay? So here's the thing. The serpent seed, it's nondescript, and so people say, well, it looks like that's descendants. That's some people or groups that are going to come from the serpent. But when talking about the woman, her seed is definitely, it's referring to only one person. It's a male. And it's born a male who is born of the woman. Now, we have lived for thousands and thousands of generations, and we understand that this is what women do. This is what's different from men and women. Women can give birth, and they can give birth to people. This is not a strange thing here. But see, the way that the Hebrew words this is very, very peculiar. It's weird. It's strange. See, this is the only time in Scripture where it refers to a woman having seed. The child isn't born from the seed of a man. It's born from the seed of a woman. Okay? Let me try to explain how where this is. When the Greeks came along, the Old Testament, what we've been reading here, this is all written in Hebrew. When the Greeks came along, they wanted to be able to read it too, and so they got somebody to help them translate it from Hebrew into Greek so that they could read it. And it's called the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there's a word that is used that we're more familiar with, okay? Because we can take Greek words and turn them into English words. So this is literally what it says. It says, it talks about not the seed of the woman, we'll say it's the spermatos of the woman. Now you can get the word there. The root word is the sperm of the woman. Now some of you are just blown away. Did the pastor just say the word sperm? And you're looking at each other. Isn't this church? Are we allowed to say this? Well, it's okay. It's okay. This is the basic anatomy. This is biology. But this is also Hebrew and Greek. And this is what he's saying. The sperm of the woman. And you're like, no, 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 no. So you see, women don't have that. See, men have sperm, women have an egg, and that's how the whole thing works. That's exactly right. But the Hebrew doesn't say that. And you're thinking, well, what's going on? Is this just confusing? What's happening? Because we know it's impossible for a woman to have a seed. It's impossible for a woman to have seed like this. So what is God saying? This right here is the very first reference to the virgin birth. That the conqueror who would come would be born of a woman without a man. That's what this is telling you. And we're talking thousands and thousands of years. This is the very first prophecy ever given, all about this problem that Adam and Eve introduced into the world. And already God is talking about Christmas. I think that's just amazing. I think that is just so cool here. This is our first reference in prophecy about Christmas. This is the very first mentioning of what we call the gospel, the good news about Jesus. Because when Jesus comes, let me tell you what he brings is good news. That's the entire thing. The gospel is about Jesus. It's about God. Now, the prophecy says that this man is going to have enemies. The woman's seed is going to have enemies. The descendants of the serpent, the seed of the serpent. Now, who is or who are the seed of the serpent? And actually, Jesus answers this for us. When he's talking to a group of religious leaders who they hate him. Matter of fact, they're trying to trip him up. They would love to just beat him up and throw him off a cliff if they could, but they're actually planning on killing him. And this is what Jesus says to these religious leaders. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." All right, so what have we found out? What we see is there's going to be, between the woman and the seed, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be hostility. The woman is going to have a seed. The serpent's going to have a seed. They're going to have conflict as well. And then finally we get to diagram 3, where God reveals to us that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will now crush his heel. Now, what does this mean? This word crush, it's actually the same word used twice in Hebrew, talking about, you know, he's going to crush the serpent's head, and then the serpent's going to crush his heel. Same exact word. In some of your versions, it says bruise. My version here, New King James, says bruise. You could use the word attack. Crush is actually probably a better description of it. So the picture here is it's clearly a death blow. This is easy to see. For a snake, if you crush a snake's head, you crush the serpent's head, this is a death blow. It's all over. It's done. It's easy to see that. You know that. But we don't know, what we don't know, at least till a long time from when this is spoken, we don't know, is this a death blow for the seed of the woman? Because you think, oh, you know, he's going to crush your head and that's it, you're done. But if you get your heel crushed, Well, that doesn't seem like that could be very much of a fatal blow, right? Unless it's from a serpent. Because if you're out in the woods and you happen to get struck by a rattlesnake on your heel or on your ankle, you're in big trouble. You better go find help right away, because if not, you will die. And what we find through the rest of Scripture, you have to continue to read. You know, you can't pull it all out of just one, but it will point you to what it says. What you find out is that it really was a death blow. It very much was a death blow. And it's referring to Jesus' death on the cross. Now, let me just show you a little picture. When the Romans, when they perfected crucifixion, what they would do is they would hang usually on a crossbeam, and they would take spikes and they would go through the wrists, and they would hang the person by their wrists upon the cross. And in the pictures that we see, sometimes like on a crucifix, what you see is you see the man like this, and you see the feet that are kind of crossed over, okay? Maybe you can't see my, but one on top of the other. But that's never what we find in archaeology. They haven't found that. What they find instead is if I'm on my if I'm on the cross here, what they find is they put a foot here and a foot here, and they would nail from this side and they would nail from this side, and they would go through the heel. And so they would be like this and like this. That's how they would be. Or they don't know. They can't tell. Or perhaps they could be twisting their body and going like this and then come through the heel and come this way. But that's a picture. There are two pictures there of heels that they found that had spikes through them from people who were crucified. All right? And when they would take the spike and they would go through the heel, it would crush it. I just find this stuff amazing. That in the very beginning, God is speaking, and He says it in this very much detail here, okay? It's amazing prophecy because it speaks both of Easter and of Christmas, and it uses 15 Hebrew words to tell us about it. It's the very first mention of the gospel. And God would send this conqueror Savior to save us from our sin, to save us from death, to save us from what the serpent can do to us as the authority now over all the earth. And this statement is amazing, and it calls for a response. It's not just good enough to say, okay, this is good, let's walk away. It actually calls for a response. So let's take a look. What would Satan's response be? What would the serpent's response be to this? If Satan's greatest desire is to rule, to overthrow God, what is he going to do from this time forward through the history of people, knowing that the seed of the woman will crush his head, that he is doomed, and it's just a timetable here? Well, obviously what he's going to try to do is he's going to try to stop the seed. He wants to stop the seed. And here's the thing. Every descendant from Adam and Eve would be corrupted with sin. Everyone ever born would be corrupted. So they would be weaker. They would be of lesser honor since they are now the children. And Satan does not have to worry about any normal child overthrowing him because it's impossible. They can't because they have all submitted themselves to him in Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve submit themselves to the serpent, when they trusted the serpent rather than trusting God, he doesn't have to worry about a normal person. He only has to worry about one born supernaturally, who would be greater than him. And the only one greater than him, according to Scripture, is God Himself. God is the only one greater than Satan. Everyone else is lesser than him. So he only has to watch out for someone born supernaturally who would be greater than him. So what do we see throughout Scripture? Through the Old Testament, it's all about tracing the promised seed of the woman. If you read through the book of Genesis, understanding this, you read through the entire 50 chapters, you do it again sometime, and you will find out the entire book of Genesis, all of the history, everything that is written down, it's meant to teach you to train, where's the seed coming from? Where is he coming from? Who's the conqueror? Who's going to come? And you get to Genesis, and you haven't found him yet, but you know the lineage. And you keep going through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and you go all the way through the Old Testament until you get to Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose. The Old Testament's all about tracing the seed of the woman. And Satan is always trying to snuff it out before it can come, before he can come. That's why when you look at Noah and the ark and all of this, everyone is corrupt, everyone is beyond redemption except for eight souls, and everybody is killed. Why did that happen? It's all about tracing the seed of the woman here, okay? So, that's what we would expect, all right? That's what we expect from him. That's the response from him. There's also a response needed from Adam and a response needed from Eve, okay? Now, throughout Scripture, what it tells us is this. A person's eternity is always determined by their faith. And it's not just, oh, I have a lot of faith. It's who are you trusting? What are you trusting? Are you trusting something? Are you trusting your abilities? Are you trusting your resources? Or are you trusting God Himself? And always, Old Testament and New Testament, it's all about faith. It's about, are you trusting Him? Are you trusting His promised Savior to save you from yourself, to save you from your punishment, to save you from hell, to save you from sin? And that's what Jesus says, believe in me, believe in me, have faith in me. That's the whole purpose for this. So always, eternity is always determined by a person's faith, not by their deeds, not by how good they were, and if the pile of good over here is better than the pile of bad over here. All right? So, initially, Adam and Eve, what did they do? They chose to trust who? The serpent. The two people. I'm so glad. Two people. I think it was my wife, too. She has to. I pay her to do that. All right. Adam and Eve, they trusted the serpent. Actually, the scripture even says later in 2 John 1 that they actually loved the serpent because they obeyed the serpent. They didn't obey God. They loved the serpent more than they loved God. They trusted the serpent more than they trusted God. So the question is, are they going to put their trust back into God? After bringing sin into the human race, which is just a terrible thing, what is their destiny? Are Adam and Eve, are they in heaven? They're the ones that caused this whole thing. Would they be there in heaven? So here's the thing. Do you know what Adam's very first act was after God kind of laid down the gauntlet for him? And so God says this, Adam, because of all that you've done, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to work hard now. Work was a blessing before, now it's going to be a pain. Now it's going to be hard. You're going to toil. It's going to be a mess. You're going to try to get things to grow. It's not. You're going to get thorns and thistles. You're going to have problems with just about everything you do. Work's going to be very, very difficult. And not only that, from dust you are, to dust you shall return. You're going to turn, your body is going to turn into fertilizer, Adam. You're going to die. Because of your sin and rebellion, you're going to die. Eve's going to die. Everybody's going to end up dying. That's the finality. Death. This is what you get when you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you would think that Adam, the very first act after that, he would respond to this. And you know what he hadn't done yet is that he named all the animals, but he never gave a name to his wife. Up to this point, she's just called the woman or his wife. That's what she's called. She doesn't have a name. And so you know what Adam does? He gives her a name. And you know what he doesn't name her? He doesn't name her Deathbringer. Right? After thinking about the death, that's what's coming. You're bringing death. You just gave me the fruit and now death. He doesn't call her Muth. It could have been Adam and Muth. That's the Hebrew word for death. No, it's not. Instead, it's Adam and Eve. Why? What does Eve mean? Life bringer. What? Life bringer. Why does he call her life bringer, life giver? Because through the seed of the woman, the conqueror, we would have life again. And he puts his trust back into God, back in what God says. I believe what God said will come true. Adam trusts God again. Yeah, we'll see God in heaven. That's where he is. What about Eve? She was the big problem, right? What about Eve? Do you remember what the promise was? What was the promise? The seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head, right? Would conquer. Remember, no mere human could do it. We know from many, many passages of Scripture that it would have to be God Himself who does it. So what does Eve believe? Let me just show you a little bit of Hebrew. This is where I need you to turn on your brains. Turn them back on, at least. We're going to read a little bit of Hebrew. We're going to read from the right to left. So starting the top right and going to the left. Now, I've got a little green font there. And the green font is this little word. It's called the word eth. Okay, it's in Hebrew, and it's a sign of the direct object. Whenever you can translate it one of two ways, as the word with, or as the sign of the direct object within the statement. In this passage, it makes perfect sense to call these three names of people, Eve, Cain, and the Lord, as the direct object. This is what the Hebrew is saying. Oh, this is the direct object of my passage. You could try to translate it as the word with, but it's very clumsy and it actually doesn't make sense. And actually, it makes perfect sense to translate as a direct object. So let's just read this together here. We're going to start in the upper left and just follow along with me. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. Next row. And she conceived and bore Cain. And third row. And she said, I have gotten a man, the Lord. It's what she declares. This is straight from the Hebrew. And when you read in your English translations, most of the time what you have is maybe something's italicized, something's putting in between there. She says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Or I have gotten a man from the Lord. And there's something that's in there. But see, in all that we have learned, in all this theology that we have just gone through today, this makes perfect sense because what happens is she now conceives and she says, I have gotten a man. She calls him Cain. Why? You know what Cain means? I've acquired. I've acquired him. Here he is. God promised that I'm going to have a seed and that seed's going to conquer the serpent. And she's pregnant. She gives birth and she names him Cain. I have acquired a man. I've gotten a man, the Lord. What is she thinking? She's thinking the Lord supernaturally has done something through her seed, and that this is the answer to the thing that God says, that the promised seed is going to come. Now, was she right? No, she was totally wrong. She's totally wrong. She thought Cain was the answer. You know, one of the things that is interesting, Cain and Abel, you know what Abel's name means? Abel's name means vanity or breath. Interesting. First name, I've acquired him, I've gotten him. And then the next one, breath, vanity. She thinks he's a savior. She realizes Cain is sinful just like she is. And he's not gonna conquer. There's nothing he's gonna conquer. Was Eve right or wrong? She's wrong. Was her theology right? Yes, she was totally right. What she did is she put her faith back into what God said. That is her response. I think this is amazing. Now, what does this teach us? Why do we celebrate Christmas? Why do you celebrate Christmas? Christmas isn't about mistletoe and giving gifts and just, you know, the holiday season. Christmas is evidence of the conflicts of two kingdoms that are happening. And then Jesus, although he's born as a baby, he's the prophesied conqueror that's going to go over Satan. See, this is a call. Christmas is always a call for you to put your trust in Jesus Christ. See, this is bigger than any epic saga you've ever heard of. Our reality is wrapped up within this one prophecy, which eventually came to be called the two holidays of Christmas and Easter. And the reason why we celebrate Christmas is because we needed someone. We needed someone who would conquer Satan, because nobody could, nobody would. It was an impossibility, and we needed somebody who would conquer Satan, that serpent of old. And because Adam and Eve, they forfeit the title, they forfeit their authority, they chose to trust and to submit to the serpent rather than God, and nobody is able to take that back or defeat Satan except the one prophesied in Genesis 3:15. And when Jesus came, born of a virgin, he's both the conqueror and he's the Savior. He saved his people from their sins by dying in our place and rising from the grave. And you know what? After he rose from the grave, he met with the disciples. And one of the last things that the disciple Matthew records is this statement. I love this statement. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus had died, he'd been buried, and he rose again. He did not say this beforehand. He says that after he rose again, he says, "All authority has been given to me." It's not Satan's. It's mine. All authority belongs to me. And you have to think, well, what's your response to this? Are you a person who really fully trusts in Jesus Christ? Do you understand the ramifications of his death, his burial, and his resurrection? Because if you do, then you are with him, and there's this response that you have. It actually has consequences to you, because it gives you life after death now. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul has something to say about you. So this is the Apostle Paul, the guy who he used to persecute Christians. He hated them. He would come and get them and drag them off to jail. He would beat them up, and sometimes he even killed them. And then one day he meets Jesus on the road, and Jesus says, "Paul, why are you going against me? I'm the Savior. I'm the trusted one. I'm the conquering seed." And Paul says, "Whoa, I didn't get it." And from that point forward, he's a follower of Jesus. And this is what Paul says to us. He says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And he also writes this other passage to the Romans about those of us who have trusted Christ. And he says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded neither death nor life nor angels or principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, this is what Christmas is about. This is why I celebrate Christmas. Because I need it. I needed it. It's absolutely necessary to me. If there was no Christmas, my life would be hopeless. So this is my challenge. Over the next couple of weeks, it's Christmas season. It's a great time to just ask and find out from somebody, hey, why do you celebrate Christmas? And they may tell you, and they may return the question back to you, and they say, well, why do you celebrate? And you may be able to, maybe after today, you might be able to tell them about the very oldest prophecy in the entire world, that it all had to do with Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, as a baby in Bethlehem. And maybe that's why you celebrate Christmas too. Let me close this in a word of prayer today. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words that you've given to us, and it's been thousands of years old, and yet this promise is true. You have given it to us that one day the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and we would come through time to know more fully that that seed of the woman is actually Jesus Christ. And so when we think of Christmas, Lord, help us to think about your promise, about Jesus being the conqueror, the one who would come, the one who would crush the serpent's head, that would give us life again, that we would have eternal life, that would bring meaning back to what we celebrate as Christmas. Thank you for your grace to us today. I pray you'd help all of us over the next few weeks, that we would take those opportunities, take the time to have the conversations about why we celebrate Christmas. And maybe you would open the door that we might be able to have a conversation that changes someone's perspective for all of eternity. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.